Let's begin this morning. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, "You have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they gazed up into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Thank you so much, Pastor Brett. And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My name is Lane. I'm one of the pastors here. And today, we are starting a brand new teaching series called God as the Holy Spirit. And the series is going to be about God is the Holy Spirit. Very good. Now, I'm going to, how many of you have ever just felt like you wished that God felt closer? Like you wished God felt closer. I'm going to get into the teaching a little bit, but before I do that, I just feel like there was a word for us this morning. Maybe for one of you, maybe for all of you. Even if it does not feel like it, God is closer to you than your breath. I just want you to sit in that for a moment. Even when it doesn't feel like it, God is closer to you than your breath. Today is Ascension Sunday. We are nearing the end of Eastertide, which is this 50-day period of celebrating and feasting that takes place in the wake of Resurrection Sunday. And next week is Pentecost Sunday, and we'll transition to what is known on the church calendar as Ordinary Time. This does not mean like boring or uneventful time. It really just means it's the sequence of ordinate Sundays, and it's kind of this representation of our own ongoing work as the church in the name of Christ. Even though Christ is not physically with his church or with his church after the ascension, he was continuing to work through them through the Holy Spirit, and they continue to do great things in the world in his name. And so it's fitting that as we step into our ordinary time, we're looking back on the way the Holy Spirit began this very unordinary work in the church. And what we just listened to was the account of what we call the ascension of Christ. And the ascension of Christ is this incredibly weird an incredibly important moment in the gospel narrative. Tim Keller said that if Pentecost is the explosion of the church, then the ascension of Christ is the detonator. For reasons that is difficult for us to understand, Jesus ascended to be with the Father, and then the church went on to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit, the power and the presence of God. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we believe as Christians in this idea called the Trinity. We are Trinitarians. We are monotheistic. We believe in one God. But we believe that somehow mysteriously, this one God who is the maker of all things, from to all things and from all things, that this one God is somehow also three persons. It is this really confusing and divine mystery that it's supposed to transcend what we are able to wrap our heads around. There's no analogy. There's no like egg and the yolk and the shell or the apple and the skin. There's nothing really that can be a good analogy for what this really means. And that's part of the mystery of God. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we believe that the Holy Spirit indwells us, indwells the church. We believe in this concept that we see in the scriptures that you are the priesthood of all believers, that all of us are faithfully showing up to our own unique corners of Christ's kingdom. See, our role as vocational pastors and leaders is to equip the saints for the work of ongoing ministry. You're the saints, and whatever you have in front of you, that's your ministry. But in order to understand how this works, how to live out this spirit-empowered life, I think it's helpful to engage with how God set it up this way. Do you ever ask yourself the way that I do, God, why did it have to be this way? Is it just me, or did any of you ever wonder, like, Jesus, why couldn't you have just stuck around a little bit longer? Like, you were alive in this new life, this new body, right? Like, why couldn't you just hang out and be our God right here, right now? Our leader, physically. How many people, right, during every presidential election, how many Christians actually write in Jesus Christ in their voting ballot, right? It seems to make sense to us that we'd have this physical, tangible leader in Christ leading the way. It would make things so much simpler, so much easier. I often grieve the absence of Jesus in my own heart. I sometimes wish that Jesus was just physically here. You ever have those moments where you're like, I just wish I could have coffee with you and talk to you about some stuff? Because I'm confused. Or I need clarity. Like, why can't I have that kind of clarity with you? Sometimes it's hard to believe Jesus' words, right? That he said in John 16, he said, it's better that I go so that I might send the Spirit. Really? Are you sure? Because sometimes it'd feel a lot better if you were right here. You know, I think about elections and leadership a lot, mostly because I'm just a glutton for punishment or something. But it's one of the most tension-filled and explosive topics in our culture. And not just political leadership, but church leadership, right? We hear about abuse of power and spiritual abuse. We have real leadership problems. And the thing is, we've always had real leadership problems. Even when Israel was going through their kings, the track records were fairly sad, weren't they? Even the greatest king of them all, King David, if you look at his rap sheet, it's like, wow, really? He was the best one? Some rough stuff in his life. We've always had problems with leadership. And politically, the problem is we want someone in the position of leadership who understands us, right? If I have conservative convictions, I want someone in power who's going to make decisions based on my experience, that understands my struggles and my values. If I'm in an urban context, I want a leader above me who's going to understand my urban context and know what it's like to make decisions from my point of view. We want leaders to share our experience, and we're afraid of leaders that don't, right? Because we're afraid that they're gonna make an uninformed decision that'll negatively impact my life and they'll never know it. But even when we get the right leaders into the places that we want them, they don't stay the right leaders for very long, do they? Watch approval ratings of the president, right? They'll have a fairly high approval rating. After a couple years, they plummet, right? We experience this. The problem is, I think, that we often tend to think of ourselves as victims of our leaders. We're frustrated by the lack of control that we have to make them understand what it's like to be me. And what's hard about that is that it's partially true. Sometimes our leaders will make decisions for us that we have very little power in changing, that we can't really affect. But the thing is, we worship a God, we worship a king who is above the rulers of this world, who took it upon himself to become one of us, to live as we do, to get the context, to see as we see. That somehow the God of the universe set aside that godly power to mysteriously become a human. And then that human being held on somehow to his humanity as he went to go be back in glory with the Father. The one who sits on the throne in glory, The one through whom all authority has been given on earth and in heaven is not just some being far away. He's someone who became our friend, became our teacher, became a man, fully human, who put on our flesh and blood. The king we serve is a God that is both all-powerful and all-knowing. He knows literally what it's like to put on your flesh. And that person rules from the throne of heaven. And somehow, some way, that means that the creator of the universe is a human being. I can't wrap my head around that, but it's true. Today we're going to unpack a little bit about this story and examine how and why Jesus left. And we're going to talk about what that means for us right here, right now, and why that matters in regard to how we deal with leadership in the world. How we move from seeing ourselves as helpless subjugates of our leaders to seeing ourselves as representatives of a creator king of the universe. But first, let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place, and we acknowledge that you are indeed already here. Would you indwell our hearts and minds? Would you indwell this message? Would you indwell this room? Would you guide us to be more and more like you, to be more and more shaped by who you are? In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the book of Acts, we went through the book of Acts last summer as a church, so this will be fresh in many of your minds. The book of Acts is basically part two to the gospel according to Luke. Luke, who has believed to have written this gospel himself, he was one of the disciples of Jesus and a close companion of Paul the Apostle. And Luke addresses this letter to someone named Theophilus. And of course, there is lively debate about who this guy Theophilus is. It's possible that Luke was naming one of his benefactors who was supporting and giving resources to his ministry. It was expensive to be about ministry, and so the author would need funds, like a sponsor. Today's gospel is brought to you by BetterHelp. Don't forget to like, share, and subscribe. That kind of thing. Probably more formal than that, but, you know. So Luke could be doing what was common for all people who did works like this and acknowledging those who gave him support. There's also this theory which identifies Theophilus as a pseudonym for followers of Jesus. This word Theophilus basically translates to friend of God or lover of God. So the theory is that when Luke writes to Theophilus, he's actually addressing anyone who follows Jesus. It could be one of these things. It could be both of those things. Maybe what started out as someone's name actually became a moniker for people of the way. Either way, the Bible is full of works that may not have been written to us, but they are indeed written for us. The full title of Acts is The Acts of the Apostles. And the idea is that this is a continuation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the gospel did not end with Christ's ascension, but that it continues on through the Acts of the Apostles. And I think that the reader, you and I, 2,000 years later, are meant to read ourselves into the end of the story as we continue in this gospel story as the church, indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I want us to place ourselves in the shoes of the disciples during this ascension, right? They've been following this guy named Jesus for years now, someone who has fulfilled many roles in their lives. They've seen him as a teacher, they've seen him as their Lord, and they've started to put the pieces together that perhaps this guy is this long-awaited Messiah, this prophesied hero of the Old Testament that would one day come and bring peace to the earth. And this incredible man has just enacted the most ultimate miracle. He's defeated death itself. He was crucified in the most horrible way by the most powerful empire, and the powers of evil exhausted themselves on Jesus, and they were proven ineffective. They didn't stick. Jesus rose from the grave. And now, rightly so, they're placing all their hope on him. Okay, he did the thing. That's the thing. It's the ultimate thing that he could do. What are you going to do next? They've read these prophecies about the Messiah that, like in Isaiah, it says the government will be on his shoulders. So at this point, they ask him in the text, now that you've made your point, now that you've done the thing, is it time? Are you finally going to establish Jerusalem as the kingdom of all of the, are you going to kick out Rome and establish us in power? Even after all the time they spent with Jesus, they've come a long way to understand who he is and how he operates, but they still have much more to learn. They want Jesus to finally deal with Caesar. You just unveiled the ultimate weapon, that death won't work. So are we going to take the hill now? Are we going to do it? They have a leadership issue. So they want Jesus to overpower Caesar. The Israelites had lots of different kinds of leaders in their communities. They had a different kind of leader for a different aspect of their culture, right? So you had the priesthood. These were the intermediaries between us and God. They were the ones who facilitated worship of Yahweh. Then you had the prophets. They were the ones who spoke on behalf of God. They would deliver God's instruction and often correction to the people, calling people back to the covenant. And then you had the kings and the judges who ruled over the nations in more a militaristic governmental way. And the Israelites were waiting for this Messiah who was not only going to be a priest, but he was also going to be a king. They were waiting for a royal priest, someone who ruled directly from the authority of God. The Messiah was thought to be someone who would act as an intermediary between the people and God and rule as their king, and that they would combine offices. And you see people trying to pin Jesus down while he's here, trying to figure out who he is while he walked the earth. And although many people began to see him as this messianic figure, they didn't quite put all the pieces together. Jesus, who is the Messiah, is not just a prophet who speaks on behalf of God, is not just a priest who advocates for us on behalf of the people, is not just a king of one of the kingdoms of the earth, he's a king of heaven. And he's the royal priest who mediates between us and God himself. He is actually God himself. Somehow he and the Father and the Spirit are one. It's kind of like the ending of an episode of Undercover Boss, right? Like, you've been working alongside this person this whole time, and it's like, oh, guess what? I'm the CEO. Like they've been walking alongside Jesus. Turns out this is God himself. The disciples wanted him to ascend to the throne of Rome and defeat the emperor, but Jesus was going higher. He was going to ascend to the throne of heaven because he had defeated death itself. Jesus describes himself more than anything in the Gospels as the Son of Man. And this is likely a direct reference to the vision that's given to Daniel in the Old Testament. We see in Daniel chapter 7, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And this is strange because the clouds of heaven is this image that's associated with the glory and the presence of Yahweh. Only the Creator God gets an introduction like that. But then coming on these clouds of heaven is someone who looks like a human being. It goes on, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when we read here that Jesus was lifted up into the clouds, this imagery to the reader would be really commonly understood as this image associated with the glory of God, specifically with Daniel 7. The Son of Man approaches the throne of heaven, and he is given authority of heaven and earth. And this picture, the Son of Man is the Messiah, we now see is Jesus actually ascending to the throne of heaven. When we look at the Greek translation of Jesus being lifted up, it's this Greek word epeiro, which means literally lifted up. Now, whatever happened here, I don't think it was about Jesus flying physically. I don't think that we're meant to imagine Jesus kind of, you know, tearing through the atmosphere like Superman. Although if he wanted to, I have no qualms. I'm sure that he's completely able to do that. But I think this term lifting up was more about him being lifted up theologically. We see a lot of imagery in this Old Testament of high places being the meeting space between heaven and earth, right? In Eden, in Ezekiel 28, Eden is described as being on top of a mountain. The temple was built on a mountain. The Psalms, as they came to worship in the temple, would sing Psalms of ascent. Height was this geographical reality that was used as a metaphor to describe these otherworldly realms of heaven. So when Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven, he does so from the Mount of Olives. So the priesthood facilitated these spaces where heaven and earth would overlap. They were the spaces of Eden. Even the tabernacle and the temple, they were meant to resemble this angelic, heavenly, Eden-like reality. So Jesus steps in as this royal priest. He's the bridge between heaven and earth. But he's also the ruler of heaven and earth, and he restores this original mandate of this Eden-like state, that we are the priests of Eden. Jesus is referred to by Paul as the second Adam, right? There are a couple biblical scholars that wrote this article, and they say this. At the top of the mountain, united fully with God and integrated with his will, Adam and Eve received God's creative word and his good life. And as God's representatives, they were tasked to go down from Eden and extend God's word and life to the whole creation. So Jesus is establishing, reestablishing what mankind was meant to do in the beginning. And the ascension of Jesus establishes this doorway, not only of Christ's access to heaven, but heaven's access to the earth. Someone reminded me recently that the gospel is not about us getting into heaven, but about heaven making its way into us, right? It's a little cheesy, but I love it. It's actually, I like it. Where once this doorway would only be open during like ceremonies of worship and animal sacrifices facilitated by the priests, now Jesus, who is the high priest and the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and God, opens that doorway and then jams it open. During the events of the crucifixion, we see that the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, releasing the presence of God out into the world. And Jesus promises that this is going to happen through Holy Spirit, who is God. The Spirit empowers us to fulfill that Eden mandate, to descend from the heavenly places into the world and to spread the goodness of Eden to the whole earth. The ascension of Christ enables the presence of God to go from one place in Jesus to many places in us. And the ascension deals with this leadership problem. It establishes Christ's divine nature. He's it. He's the leader. All of glory of worship in heaven and earth belongs to him. And it's through the lens of Acts 1, I believe that we are meant to receive the full revelation of Daniel 7, that he's been lifted up in the clouds to be seated next to the heavenly places, next to God in the heavenly realms. Jesus takes his rightful place. And that means that our greatest desire for leadership is fulfilled. Someone who knows what it is to be one of us, someone who gets the context, someone who is put on our own flesh is the one who's calling the shots. He's someone who sacrificed everything in order that he could live as one of us. In Isaiah chapter 52, we see this interesting juxtaposition. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But then he also says in verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. In a confounding, mysterious act of love, we find that the suffering servant is also the king. The suffering man who suffered with us has ascended to the throne. Now, like many of you probably, I want Jesus to be right here, right now. I want him tangible. But God gives his children something more than his physical presence beside them. He gives them his presence and authority in them and through them. I'll be honest, when I read the story growing up, I often saw it as a downgrade, right? The Holy Spirit felt like a downgrade of relationship. I'm going from something that I know how to relate to, like you and me, to something that is transcendent of my understanding, something that is kind of beyond my sixth sense is the movie. I was like counting, one, two. It felt like a downgrade, right? But it's really not. Although I really want Jesus with me here, I want to hear his voice the way you're hearing mine. I want to feel his arms literally wrapped around. I know I want Jesus like that, but I have to believe that Jesus meant what he said, that it's better that he goes so that we can receive the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is not second fiddle to Jesus. He can't be. No, this is an evolution of relationship. Holy Spirit, God's presence and power living in us gives us the kind of relationship that now we get to speak from authority. See, now I'm not just going out to dinner with the boss and he picks up the check at the end of the night. Now I've been given the company credit card and I am now enacting the will of my Father in heaven because he's entrusted me with his heart, his presence, his spirit. I get to join the royal priesthood. I get to enact the will of the king because the king has given me authority. Now, this does not mean that I'm God and whatever I say goes. No, what it means is we now have the opportunity to lean into the awareness of God's presence, to be so in step and in sync with God's will for my life that when he moves, I move. That when he speaks, I speak. That when his heart is broken, my heart is broken. That I'm so close to God that he can transform me from the inside out into the kind of person that he's entrusted with his kingdom. I know there's a lot of anxiety right now around politics specifically, around leadership, and I get it. There's a lot of reasons that we might want to feel anxious. But there's a phrase that I'm going to give us, and I don't like to prescribe things to you most of the time, but we're going to go with this one. There's a phrase that I use. Whenever your government or your leaders or your HOA or whatever, we just sold our house and I'm like thinking about HOAs now. But anytime anyone in power over you does something that you think is abusive or wrong or against what God would desire for this world, there's a phrase that I use. Babylon is gonna Babylon. They're gonna do what they're gonna do. It doesn't mean we're passive. It doesn't mean we don't care. It just means that when our leaders fail us in catastrophic ways, we should not be surprised. Babylon is going to behave like Babylon. I am about my king's work. My citizenship is somewhere higher. And so they can do what they're going to do. And I'm going to vote the way that I think I should vote. I'm going to contend for the principles and the convictions that I want to contend for, absolutely. But after that once a year or once every 4 years thing that I do, what am I doing with the rest of my life? Sometimes we get really frustrated because our leaders are not fixing the problems that we think are wrong with the world. You know, we see at the end of this chapter that we see these two men in white. They don't say they're angels, but I think we're meant to connect these two people as the same angels that were at the empty tomb in Luke. And they're kind of standing there after Jesus ascends, and they're like, what you doing? What you looking at? Go. I think we're often waiting around looking for the signs. Is Jesus coming back? I get it. I would like for that to happen too. But while we're waiting, Jesus says right here, or the angels say right here, the time has not been given. Oh, sorry, Jesus says it. Sorry, Jesus says it. You're not supposed to know the time, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And in the meantime, you've got work to do. And the angels say, he's going to come back the same way that you saw him go. It's going to happen. Get to work. If there's something that breaks your heart, if there is an injustice or a mercy that you want to move into in this world, stop waiting for some leader or politician to do something about it. Jesus did something about it when he sent you. You carry the authority of heaven. I get it. In a lot of ways, it would be a lot easier if Jesus were just to come and to be the president. We often want physical solutions to our physical problems, but remember that the Lord often works in ways that we don't want him to. He often moves to heal the world in ways that we are not expecting. Jesus indeed saved the world through what he did. But through a mysterious strategy of his, you and I are his plan to continue healing it. I don't know why. I don't know why Jesus thought it would be better to do it this way, but I know that's what it is. And I have to wonder if there's some kind of joy that we can find in the work. You know, when we're doing stuff with our kids and we're having them help out with chores, things around the house, projects, it takes a lot longer when they're helping, doesn't it? But there is something in the act of partnership that engenders something special. There is a joy that my son and I, my daughter and I get to experience when we are co-laboring together. I don't know. I don't know why he did it this way, but I do know that he has empowered us to do it. He is with us. That he is closer than your breath. And with that, we're going to go to communion. I think a lot of the times, and if I'm projecting, feel free to just set this aside. But I think a lot of times we'll hear a message like this. Oh, and if you don't have your communion elements, by the way, you can put your hand up and we have auditorium hosts that will hand you one. I think we'll hear a message like this, and there's some of us that will experience great shame. Or maybe even great cynicism. Like, Elaine, that sounds all romantic and wonderful, but really, what good can we do? The church, yes, has been hurting. Not this church, the church, yes, has gotten things wrong, has experienced corruption. Yes, all the things. But I still believe that if we are to honor the Holy Spirit, embrace and welcome the Holy Spirit the way that Christ has asked us to, that the church is still the best hope for the world. I really do believe that. And it may not look like that right now, but we've been given a grace. We've been given mercy to continue to move in the world faithful to God as he's been faithful to us. So there's cynicism. There's some of us maybe who feel a sense of shame, like you're not worthy to be representing the company, that you don't deserve the credit card. You can't be trusted with it. And I think that's me a lot of the time. I think there's a part of us that we feel like, why would he use me? Does he have any idea? Does he know the kind of thoughts that I keep at bay? Does he know the demons I wrestle with? Does he know the mistakes that I've made? Does he know the kind of abuse that I've suffered? We have all these reasons why we think God can't do what he wants to do in and through us. But friends, that's why we remind ourselves of this every week. In this divine act of mysterious love and sacrifice, it covered everything. Every injustice that's ever been enacted upon us, he defeated. Any injustice or sin that we've ever committed, he forgave and he covered. It was enough. It was more than enough. And we have the ability every day to wake up and to receive a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit, to know that it is through him that we live, that we move, and we have our being. It's through him. So if you're wrestling with shame, set the shame aside. Maybe you're wrestling with guilt, and maybe that's a good thing. Maybe you need that. But the shame is not from God. Come out of hiding. He has more for you than you're prepared to believe for. And through the Spirit, you are more than enough for him to do and accomplish what he wants to do and accomplish. And because of Christ's sacrifice, you are worthy of his presence. And if you never did another thing for him ever again for the rest of your life, he would still want to be with you. So as we embrace the Eucharist, as we give thanks for what Christ has done for us this morning, as we take communion to be with God, just remember that. Remember that his sacrifice was more than enough. And if you have yet to make a decision to follow Jesus, I want you to know that I'm really glad that you're here. And I'm also going to ask that at this moment that you refrain from taking these elements unless you're ready to make that decision. And if you are, we'd love to welcome you in with open arms. And I don't say that to exclude you, but rather to elevate this. This is something that we take very seriously, something that we view as sacred. And so if you're ready to make that decision and you want to follow Jesus, we celebrate that with you. And there are going to be people here praying at the end of the service. If you want to come up and receive prayer, we'd love to pray with you. But until then, hold these elements in your hand as a symbol of how worth it Christ thought you were. That he did everything that he has done because he wants you to be with him forever. And he wants to give you the blessing of his Holy Spirit so that you can be in his presence. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took this bread, this unleavened matzah, and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood in a new covenant shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We're going to spend a few minutes in silent reflection and in prayer. Later on in this series, we're going to talk about Pentecost and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're even going to talk about tongues, gifts of the Spirit, all that fun stuff. But until then, just know that I really do think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that we get to experience anew every moment of every day. That whenever we want to acknowledge the fresh filling of God's presence, that he is faithful to pour himself out on us. And so as you sit this evening or this morning and you reflect and you pray, just invite the Holy Spirit to come upon you as he already is, to give you more of himself, give you more revelation, more of his presence, more power. And as you reflect on what we've talked about today in the message, be praying about what ministry God has put before you, the authority that he's placed in you, and where he's asking you to move in the name of his kingdom. Jesus, we sit before you and we ask you to speak to us. Holy Spirit, I pray that there be people in this room who even feel your presence, that there would be an inexplicable response to inviting you to be with us. Would you pour out your spirit on us, Lord? In your name we pray. Amen.